Good afternoon. I'm Sarah Pinkley. This is Beth Azer. We're so glad that you have joined us this afternoon. We're excited to share with you the things that God's been teaching us about how to wait well. So for those of you who don't know my story, I'll share briefly. So my husband Dale and I have been married this summer 15 years, and we started trying to add to our family 13 years ago. We went through years of infertility, doctor's visits, IUI, IVF, when God used some friends of ours to connect us with a doctor delivering a baby boy being placed for adoption. 5 fast weeks after that initial phone call, we were at the hospital for our son's birth. 2 years later, we had entered the domestic adoption process through Bethany Christian Services, and we received a phone call about a baby girl who had been born, and we could pick her up in 5 days. So after a long struggle with infertility, our 2 domestic adoptions seemed completely miraculous and obviously fast. We joked about how nobody would ever ask us to speak at an adoption conference because we had these amazingly smooth, fast adoptions. So we started the international adoption process for 2 children from Haiti in 2014. We were told at that time it would be 6 to 9 months till we were matched with children. But considering our first 2 adoptions, I figured we'd be on the short end of that one too. Well, 39 months later, we were matched with 1 child, a 2.5-year-old boy. Before that referral, we were 1 month away from closing the door, believing we must have heard God wrong about his plan for our family. Last February, we went on our bonding trip, and now over a year later, we're still waiting to bring him home. We've certainly been encouraged and challenged in this over 5-year wait. But we're all waiting for something. So let me ask you, what do people wait for? So just real fast, popcorn.
Military assignments.
Yes, yes, military assignments. What else? What do people wait for?
The elevator.
The elevator? How do we wait well? Yes, what else?
Physical suffering to stop.
Yeah, physical suffering to stop. Some people are waiting for a spouse. Some people are waiting for children. Some people are waiting, to no longer struggle with something. But ultimately, we're all waiting for Christ's return. And since we're all in God's waiting room, we definitely want to wait well. So just about every Sunday at church, Dale and I stop multiple times in the hallway to stop and chat with people. And our daughter will reach her limit. And she starts yanking on my arm, saying, "We have to get going right now." And I speak to her every week and many times in between about how so much of life requires us to wait, and we need to learn to wait well. We don't have to look too far in Scripture to see numerous examples of people waiting on God. There's Noah, who, after God told him to build an ark, waited 120 years until it rained. And Abraham, who waited for the promised son that God was giving him. And Simeon, waiting for the Messiah, and the children of Israel were in captivity for 70 years. Joseph, waiting for God to fulfill the dreams that God had given him. Job, waiting for the end of his suffering, and Paul as well, with a thorn in his flesh, and so many more. It strikes me that some of them saw the end of their waiting, and others didn't, on this side of heaven. But Beth and I want to share 4 things that have helped us to wait well. So, for you note takers, it's not if we're going to wait, but when. So, how do we wait well? With our naps. So M, I'm going to go ahead and give them all to you. M is memorizing more scripture. A is attitude adjustment. P is persistent prayer. And S is Savior's sovereignty. So we're going to take turns going back and forth talking about those. We'll say them multiple times. But Beth is going to kick us off with memorizing more scripture.
All right. And I'm going to make this a little more interactive. So how many of you are in the habit of regularly memorizing scripture? Great.
Don't make me
up. It's okay. I make my kids do it, but I am not actively in the habit of memorizing scripture myself either. So I'm certainly not here to point fingers or to judge, but only just to persuade and admonish you that memorizing scripture is well worth your time and that we should be memorizing more scripture. So scripture will definitely help you endure the wait with hope and with patience and, most importantly, with truth. So in my talk, I'm going to talk about why we would want to memorize scripture and then some practical ways about how we can memorize scripture. We'll tackle that as well. So let's start out with Psalm 1, because I love Psalm 1. It just inspires me about memorizing scripture. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. So, real quick, I'm going to ask you, what are some reasons why we would memorize Scripture? And you can just raise your hand or shout it out.
Comfort.
Absolutely. And particularly comfort while you're waiting. And a lot of times I've noticed that when we're waiting for things, in a season of waiting, that when you're reading Scripture, the Holy Spirit will illuminate something to you, and you'll read it, and then you'll hear it in a sermon, and then you'll read it in a devotion, and then a friend will speak it to you. And that is a perfect time to have that verse in memory so that it can give you comfort. It's as if God's speaking to you in those moments through his word. So that's a great one. What's another way or reason why we would memorize Scripture?
To hide it in our heart to not sin against God.
Absolutely. So we memorize Scripture because it makes it more readily accessible for us to overcome temptation to sin, because God's warnings and promises are the way that we conquer the deceitful lies of Satan. John 17:17 says, sanctify them by your word, by your truth. Your word is truth. Mm-hmm. And Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So having God's word in your heart is so powerful for sanctification. And frankly, I'm not waiting for much other than my sanctification right now. I love the fact that when I got saved, it was an instant done deal thing. But this sanctification thing is taking way too long in myself and particularly in my children. Okay? So I am all about trying to figure out what my struggles are with my sanctification and memorizing Scripture that relates to that. And my struggle is that I struggle with a bad temper with my children in particular. I homeschool 5 children, and it is really rough and hard sometimes. And so what I like to do is think of any verse in the Bible that has to relate to anger or impatience or unkind words, and I have them written out. There was a time where I used to have an index card.
I was going to say, do you have it in the Bible box?
I've got all kinds of things, but that's one of them. I have them in a ring, and I used to actually wear them around my neck, so that when I was struggling with my sin, I would sit up and read a verse in the Bible, and it would honestly help sanctify me and using that word to defeat temptation. Another thing that I have done is my kids kind of laugh at me and they call me the Hulk sometimes. So I bought a really big, giant, plastic green Hulk, and I wrote Bible verses all over him in Sharpie pen, and I set them in the middle of our homeschooling table so that when I'm feeling the need to speak something unkind or be impatient, I've got God's word right there, and now they're all in my head from memorizing it. So that's a great way to memorize it. And with my kids, what I do is we talk about their sin struggles and what things they're struggling with in their sanctification, and we write them down. I have a kid who lies quite frequently, so we have lots of Bible verses about lying, and we put them on index cards and put them in a little file folder so that he can use those during that time when he's being tempted. So yes, memorizing Scripture is fabulous for overcoming temptation and for working with the process and cooperating with the Holy Spirit through sanctification. What are some other reasons we can memorize, or we would memorize God's word?
For witnessing.
Absolutely, and that is a great one. And the thing that I think of too, do you ever get caught off guard when you find a friend who's in need and you're thinking, gosh, what's the perfect word to say to that person? How am I going to talk to them in a way that would reach their heart? Well, we know that Scripture is the most powerful and tender words for ministering to others. And if we have God's word in our heart, then it's a way of serving others in that time of their time of need. And it also, in those seasons of waiting, when often we're very introspective and wondering, gosh, when is this going to happen? And why am I waiting so long? And do you really hear me, Lord? It's such a good thing to take your focus off of yourself and put it on someone else and minister to someone else. So ministering to another person is another great reason to memorize Scripture. What might be some other reasons?
Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path.
Absolutely, and that is such a good one. I know John Piper has this quote that I love. He says, how anybody walks through this devil-filled world without a sword in his hand is beyond me. And I was thinking, you know, God's word is the sword, and if you have it in your heart and you have it memorized, you are always ready for battle. And another thing to think of is, you know, when the world is just full of so much deceit and so much error. And God's word is perfect and without error. And we need to always be holding things up to the light of God's word. If you think about when you go to check out at a store and sometimes you pay with a large bill, they're holding it up to a light to make sure it's not counterfeit. You can hold up everything that goes on in this world unto the light of God and find out what's counterfeit and what's true and what's error and what's not error. So that's a great reason as well for discernment. Any other things? Any other reasons why we might memorize scripture? Yes.
It can help us in our praise.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, memorizing scripture is so effective for just having fellowship with Jesus. It's our way that we communicate with him, and by constantly praising him, we have constant communion with God. And if you know his word intimately, you're abiding in him intimately and praising him and worshiping him. Any other reasons why we might memorize scripture?
For prayer.
Scripture
for other people.
Right. Memorizing scripture makes us more effective for prayer. Did you see my notes? Y'all are just listing them off very well. So praying God's word back to him is powerful and effective in maintaining his perspective and his will. And keeping our prayers God-centered and God-glorifying. Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And John 5:14-15 says, this is the confidence that we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request with which we have asked from him. So knowing scripture makes our prayers a lot more effective. Any other reasons we might memorize scripture? Absolutely, to focus on his attributes, to keep our hearts focused on him. And that reminds me, in Nehemiah 9, there's this wonderful prayer of confession and where Nehemiah is just exalting the Lord. He says the name you, speaking of God, over 64 times in just that one passage. I just counted it before coming down here because it's one of my favorite prayers in the Bible about how he just exalts the Lord and praises him in everything. And then the other thing that I was thinking of is another reason to memorize scripture is it makes meditation possible at times when you don't have a Bible in your hand. If you're supposed to meditate on God's word day and night, then you've got to have some of it in your head in order to do that. Any other reasons anybody could think?
It seems that I'm always more grateful.
Right. It increases your thankfulness and your gratefulness. And I also think it strengthens your faith. The Bible says that faith comes from hearing, and by hearing the word of God. And that happens when you're hearing God's word in your head. And especially in the dry seasons of waiting, the word of God is living water to your thirsty soul, right? And often when we're waiting, I think sometimes that Satan tempts to tell you that God isn't good, or he doesn't hear you, or he's not interested in your circumstances. But we know all of that to be untrue when we know the word of God. So having it in our heart reminds us that there's times when we're tempted to think that God isn't good or God doesn't hear or he doesn't see. We know from God's word that he does. So keeping that in your heart and mind, I think, is really important. Let's see. Any other things anybody can think of, reasons why we might memorize God's word?
I was thinking about how he wants us to delight in him and he is the word. He is the word. Thy words were found and I did eat them, and thy words came into the joy and delight of my heart. Keeps our heart in the right place.
Right, and that's good. You're going to be talking about that a lot too with the attitude adjustment. A lot of that's going to come because once our minds are renewed to the word of God, our hearts change, our minds change, our perspective changes. All right.
I was thinking about if you were in prison, how much of God's word you could draw from. Like Richard Wurmbrand, you get thrown in, you won't see a Bible for years.
Right.
And you have to stay faithful to this God that you have, you know, are being in prison for. How much of your word can you cling to? Like he was able to tap a sermon to somebody back and forth, or a scripture back and forth
right.
to each other. If you don't know it, and just, well, somewhere in there it says blank, you have something to hold to for years.
Right.
You know, if that were ever were our reality. Mm-hmm. It's not now, mm-hmm. but if it were.
I think that's a great point.
Deep down there that you right. could draw from for years if you didn't have this mm-hmm. right here.
Yeah. Right. So there's a lot to be said about why we would memorize scripture, but let's move on to the practical side of memorizing scripture.
Yeah. Just one more thing. It just came to me. Deuteronomy 8:3, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word.
Absolutely.
You live by that word.
You live by the word.
Amen.
And that's exactly how Jesus conquered temptation. Amen. And that's also what he commands of us. It's a command to memorize God's word. All right, so for the practical side of memorizing scripture, what kind of tips do you have? I have a couple, but I want to see how people memorize scripture.
Singing,
that's a great one. That's on my list. You know, we all know how song just puts things into your head so much better. I mean, unfortunately, the songs that I memorized as a kid were all commercials from the 80s, but I think that was just my error. But my sister and I can sit there and rattle off songs and commercials, but having these verses in the form of song is hugely helpful. Any other ideas? Yes? Either one of you. One and the other.
Writing it out.
Right, writing it out. Posting it everywhere. Again, I mean, you don't have to put it on a Hulk to have it or around your neck. I have some of my kids will sometimes write a portion of scripture on their hand. And, I'm like, oh, don't mark it. Oh, you're marking on yourself. Okay, that's fine. You can mark it yourself. And that way, it'll be in the end. But I think that having it in front of you all the time, my sister actually posts it all in her kitchen cabinet. So she's opening cabinets, she's got verses everywhere, and it's helpful to that way to constantly see it. A repetition over time is the key for memorizing scripture. So the more you continually have it in front of you, the better. What other tips? Yes?
I find, and I helped teach Bible at Emmanuel Christian School, so mm-hmm. we have to memorize verses. But so I would try to find patterns in the verses, you know, and I needed to do it that way, and, you know, just that kind of thing.
Right.
Sit and look at it for
look
a while.
At the patterns.
And this one begins with and the third one, and this one, and then, you know, mm-hmm. I don't know.
That's a great idea. That reminds me, there's a lot of scripture memory apps, and I'm not a big app person, but there are scripture memory apps, and I recently purchased one, or I think it was free, but it looks at the patterns of the words, and you constantly are putting in the patterns. So it's a great use of your phone time is to get a Bible scripture memory app. There's lots of ones that you could find that suits your style of learning. What other things?
Just real quickly back to the songs there, there's ones called Seeds of Courage, Seeds of Faith, Seeds of, if you look mm-hmm. it up, and it's literally scripture verbatim to music. So it's only scripture to, and it's made
That's
for
great.
Adults, not kids, so it's enjoyable to listen to.
Mm-hmm. And my kids listen to Steve Green. He was kind of outdated, but
yeah.
Steve Green is so good, and he put it to a little video, so a little music video, so there's DVDs. I just love that. That's a great idea. Any other ideas? Yes.
I learned memorization through the Navigator's Topical mm-hmm. Memory System. Mm-hmm. So theirs is, as you know, has a title to it, so it might be a verse about peace. But then you're taught to memorize the title, but then the verse, the address of the verse, and then the verse itself, and then repeat the verse again. So it is all repetition.
Right.
It is all memorization. But so often, and even today, I can quote a scripture, mm-hmm. but I cannot remember where it is.
Right.
So it's so important to know, remember where it is, especially if you're witnessing to someone and you want them to open their Bible and to repeat that verse. You have to know where it is.
Mm-hmm.
So it's important to do the where it's located, then the verse, then and do that repetition all together as part of the memorization, I think, and that helps you remember.
Right.
But that topical memory system, it also goes in, like Christ the Center, you know, they'll have 16 verses around Christ the Center, and then they'll have one on witnessing,
mm-hmm.
which you can do the bridge illustration or whatever witnessing tool you use. You should at least have the scripture in your mind of how you're going to witness to that
mm-hmm.
individual, at least those 4 or 5 scriptures.
Right. Thank you. And you brought up a great point, and a lot of what I was reading about it said that you need to at least go over it 10 times a day, 10 times a day over and over. And most people that memorize a lot of scripture says it takes about 15 minutes a day, and that doesn't sound like a lot. I mean, I think we could all probably spare 15 minutes a day for a week to learn a new verse. So,
and also having a partner to go over your verse.
Mm-hmm. And that was another point, is involve your family. And if not your family, a partner or a friend or someone that you're very close with. But I think memorizing scripture together as a family is a great thing. Center your family devotions around it. Have the kids help pick out verses that are meaningful to them. But either way, I think that in the end, the real secret to memorizing scripture is to have a true desire and a commitment. So in conclusion about memorizing scripture, we all believe that the Word of God is inerrant, infallible, inspired, and the unfailing Word of God, who is omniscient, omnipotent, intimate, infinite, and all-loving. Mm-hmm. So why would we have an intense desire to cherish his precious and perfect words? His words are priceless, they're therapeutic, they're sensible, they're perfect and necessary, and we're called to live, as Dorothy said, by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So waiting on God most definitely involves waiting in his word in order to renew our hearts and minds to the truth about God and his ways. And it not only serves as a compass during times when we don't have our Bible, but also as an ever-present hope and help when circumstances would have it that you become disheartened or discouraged or in despair. So with that, I'm going to turn to attitude.
All right. So what's M?
Memorizing scripture.
Memorizing more scripture. And A is attitude adjustment. So when I was in high school, my family went on a mission trip with Emmanuel, and we went down to Mexico to build houses. And in the middle of very hot, tiring days, our team leader was given the responsibility to clap their hands once and say, attitude check. And we all had to say, Gloria a Dios. So, glory to God. And I think sometimes we need that abrupt reminder about what our attitude should be and what we want it to be, that we want it to be one of praise and one of thankfulness, that our circumstances don't have the power to dictate our attitudes unless we let them. I recently heard this great quote, times of waiting build either greenhouses or graveyards. For years, I've been struck by that picture of the tree like we have this weekend with the roots down deep. Times of waiting can either be times of preparation and putting down those deep roots so that when the wind and the storm comes, we stand strong and flourish like the greenhouse, or we wilt and rot like the graveyard because we've turned away from the Lord. All right, ever heard of Michael Jordan? So, did you know that he did not make the varsity basketball team as a high school sophomore? And his coach said it's because he wasn't ready. And you know how he spent that entire year? Getting ready.
Yeah.
He worked hard and he used that time of waiting as a greenhouse to become arguably the best basketball player of all time. One passage I love in the New Testament is 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Sometimes we get stuck wondering what God's will is for us, but it clearly says to rejoice, to pray, to give thanks. That's the kind of attitude that we should have. James 1:2-4 instructs us, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Lacking in nothing, that sounds pretty great. Another version says, consider it pure joy. It doesn't mean we have to jump up and down with enthusiasm that we're going through a time of waiting, but it does mean that we're supposed to look for the glimpses of joy in it. Sorrow and celebration can coexist. God wants us to persevere with patience, ultimately until Christ's return. We might not be able to change our circumstances that we're waiting on, but we can grow and prepare and allow God to change us. So in preparing for this, I've been reading this book by Lisa Turkhurst, It's Not Supposed to Be This Way, which addresses how we handle great disappointment in life. She writes, sometimes to get your life back, you have to face the death of what you thought your life would look like. I think we can have a bad attitude because we have expectations about what our life was supposed to look like. We have to process our disappointment appropriately. We have to have those deep roots so that we turn toward the Lord in our waiting instead of turning away. I had to be reminded of this as we grieve the fact that we wouldn't bear biological children. There were layers to that grieving over time. But I've learned how true Ephesians 3:20 is, that God has done abundantly more than I could have ever asked or imagined. Through our struggle, through our family, I've also envisioned having two Haitian children come home in the perfect 2-year stepping stones to our two kids that are already home. But God's had very different and greater plans than mine. And through these struggles, I've met more women going through infertility and more women that are considering adoption than I ever would have imagined. Our family's connected with adoptive and foster families more than we would have ever guessed. All right, I want you to pause and think for a minute. What might God be doing, or what is he showing you in this circumstance and waiting? Our circumstances and our waiting haven't affected the character or goodness of Christ, which I think is what Wendy talked about a little bit last night, right? So why should our attitude swing based on our circumstances? We are Christ's ambassadors to the world. Why would someone want to follow Christ if we make it look so miserable? I love 2 Corinthians 2:15. It says, we're the aroma of God, Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So let's be a sweet aroma. Let's make our times of waiting a greenhouse and not a graveyard. We need to shift our focus while we wait on the Lord from focusing on our circumstance to focusing on Him. And a great example I heard recently was when you think about a dog with its owner, and the owner puts a treat down in front of him. The dog is looking at the owner, waiting for him to say, okay. The owner has everything that that dog needs. And when, so he keeps his eyes fixed on the owner. So our situations aren't quite like that, because our God might never say, okay, it's okay to go ahead and have the treat. But it's that whole shift of fixing our eyes on Jesus. So fixing our eyes on Him as opposed to fixing our eyes on the circumstances. So that was A, attitude adjustment.
All right. So how would you rate your prayer life on a scale of 1 to 10?
You're supposed to say that out loud?
No. Most of us, if not all of us, think that this is yet another area where we can improve. There's so much to be said about prayer and how critical it is to our faith. But before we get started, I just want to think about, what are some great prayer warriors of the Bible? And you guys can just tell me.
Daniel,
right. Mm-hmm. Daniel prayed 3 times a day. Even prayed when the king said, no more praying.
Hannah.
And sent to the lion's den. Hannah.
Hannah.
Hannah prayed persistently.
David.
Oh, all the Psalms. Yeah. All of his heart pouring out. Yeah.
Nehemiah,
yes, he's my favorite. I just love Nehemiah. I don't know why. He's one of my favorite prayer warriors of time. Anybody else?
Jesus,
mm-hmm. Right. You just answered my question. There's so many wonderful prayer people that we could talk about. We could talk about Elijah, who prayed for rain, and he has the affectant, fervent prayer of a righteous man that avails much. Or we could talk about Paul and all of his persistent prayers on that cold, dank prisons like Eden was talking about. Or we could talk about Esther, who prayed for the salvation of the Jews and fasted, or we've talked about Daniel, or even Jonah, who prayed from the belly of the whale. But who I want to talk about today is Christ and His prayers. So let's look, if you have your Bible, turn to Mark chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 21 through 38. And I'm going to read it. It might extend our time a little bit, but I think that's okay. I'm at the age now I'm starting to hold things out a bit. Then they went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Just then there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. They were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this, a new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Immediately, the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding districts of Galilee. And immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. And he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand. And the fever left her, and she waited on them. When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city had gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases, cast out many demons, and he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. And here's how we get started with prayer. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. And I'll tell you, what I'm going to speak came from a couple of sermons from a wonderful pastor called H.B. Charles, and he's a pastor down in Florida. And so I can't just perfect upon this. This is so wonderful what he's taught me, H.B. Charles has taught me in the scripture through this section of passage, so I want to share it with you all. So looking at this passage, we're going to talk about when Jesus prayed, where he prayed, with whom he prayed, and what he prayed. So let's just look at the scenario real quick. It was the Sabbath. Jesus taught at the synagogue in Capernaum. Then he heals a demon-possessed man. Then he goes to Simon's mother-in-law and heals her. Then when evening comes, everybody's bringing all the ill and demon-possessed people. And it says that the whole city gathered at the door. So he healed many and cast out demons. Now you would think after that kind of day, particularly if it was a day that I had had, my day's never that bad, that you would sleep in the next day. But is that what Jesus did? No, it says in verse 35, he got up early in the morning while it was still dark, and he left the house and went to a secluded place and was praying there. So let's talk about when Jesus prayed. Nice. So when did Jesus pray? Go ahead.
It's early in the morning.
Early in the morning?
No, I mean the light's going
dim. While it was still dark, right? So what a statement that Ruth Graham Bell made once really stuck with me. She said, if you have playing the violin like Caitlin Klingenfeld, which always just amazes me, I just love how she plays, you wouldn't warm up your instrument at the end of the symphony. You would do it at the beginning. And often that's what happens to me. I tend to wait and then do my prayers at the end of the day when I, quote, have time. And we've got it the other way around. You need to pray in the morning before the concert's getting started, right? So the best time to pray is before the day gets started. H.B. Charles says, prayer is not a matter of personal convenience, but rather it's a matter of personal sacrifice. So think, what do we need to sacrifice in order to pray? For me, it's sacrifice my sleep, sacrifice my weariness, sacrifice my schedule. If our sinless Savior spent time in prayer, how much more so should we? I have another favorite author, Jill Briscoe, and she said that if you look at the story of Mary and Martha, that it, often when you're praying, something needs to be left undone. Martha was so insistent upon getting things done, and Mary was doing what was the better thing, and it wouldn't be taken away from her. So thinking about your day, your chores can wait, your email can wait, your Facebook can wait. Facebook's not very popular these days anymore, is it?
Instagram.
I don't know. Okay, Instagram. But because here's the thing, because the clean house or the clean inbox, I guarantee, will be taken away from you very shortly. But the time spent with the Lord won't be taken away from you, and it'll be something that you'll carry with you through the rest of the day. So think to yourself, when's the last time you really sacrificed something in order to pray? So moving on to where should we be praying? Where did it say? Where did Jesus pray?
A secluded place.
A secluded place, a desolate place. The Bible says to go into your inner room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And that's hard to do, particularly if you have little ones underfoot. Mm-hmm. So I would suggest that you pray that God show you where to pray. Charles Stanley always says that he has the same spot that he goes to all the time. It's just his meeting place with the Lord. And I think that's such a beautiful picture. I have a meeting place in the winter, and I have a meeting place in the summer, and they're different because in the summer I like to pray outside. But I would recommend finding that place where you can spend with the Lord and spend extended time in prayer. So with whom do you pray? Who did Jesus pray with? Right. Well, he prayed to God, but he prayed alone, right? He prayed in concentration, free from distraction, and he prayed alone. Again, H.B. Charles says, your prayer life is devotion to God, not a performance to man. Mm-hmm. So I like to think about that. And it's good to guard that time that you have alone with God for spiritual replenishment. Charles Spurgeon once said, secret prayer is the secret of prayer. It is the soul, seal, and strength of prayer. And although we don't pray with other people, do we really pray alone? Right? No. According to Romans 8, 26 and 27, we have the ultimate prayer partner. Mm-hmm. In the same way, the Spirit also helps with our weaknesses. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he searches the hearts, knows what the spirit mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So you can pray with confidence, because the Holy Spirit is always praying for you. And not only that, but Jesus intercedes for us. It says that seen in verse 34 of this passage. And in Hebrews 7:25, the word says, he always lives to make intercession for us. I don't know about you, but that is such a comforting and amazing thought that Jesus is constantly living to pray for me, to intercede for me. That is such an amazing statement. All right, so what did Jesus pray? Do we get that from the text? And it says, the text doesn't say because it's none of your business. I thought that was funny. But we need intimate communication with God that's not really public domain. But aside from that, when we pray, there are some spiritual priorities of prayer. Can anybody think of what some spiritual priorities of prayer should be? Right, praying God's word. That is definitely one. The word of God. You want to exalt the word of God and exalt the Lord. You want to praise and adore him. Pray for the ministry of the word. Pray that not only the word would get out, but that the word would also get in. I think that's a great one. Any other spiritual priorities for prayer? Confession, right. If you look at that whole Acts model, I don't know how many of you are familiar with that. That's a great way to pray. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Just kind of keeps your heart in the right place. Christ first, right? And then confession, your supplication, what you need, what you want last. And in that supplication, there's always intercession, thinking of other people as well. You want to consider others more highly than yourself. Another spiritual priority is that if we look at other places in the Bible where Jesus was praying, like before he chose the 12, or before he fed, or after he fed the 5,000, or when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was praying for the direction of his ministry. He was praying for the strength to do God's will, to be obedient. And I think that's one of our major priorities in prayer, is that we should pray that the Lord would direct our hearts into the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ, that we would know the will of God and that we would do it, right? And that verse is from 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 4 and 5. And then another thing to pray for would be faithfulness. Pray that the Lord would establish us, strengthen us, settle us, support us as we're faithful to him, particularly while we're waiting. Fear, anxiety, anger, irritability, frustration are all check engine lights of your soul. So you want to pray that God would alert you to those, and also to pray that you would be faithful in times of waiting. So the question is then, do you pray? Do you really, really pray? And we should commit to prayer because Jesus did. So when's the last time that you've wrestled with God to do his will despite worldly influences? Or when's the last time you retreated to pray or spend a long time in prayer? One last quote from H.B. Charles. He said, "Your prayers will not mean anything to God until they mean everything to you." I just love that. Sit and meditate on that for a bit. I've also heard it said that you should pray until something happens. Push. Pray until something happens. And I like to be reminded in Luke 18, when Jesus tells the parable of the persistent widow, tells the disciples that they ought to pray at all times and not lose heart. Because the temptation to give up is real. But in those times, we keep praying because God's timing is perfect. And I like to be reminded he's not the wicked judge who gives the persistent widow justice only because he's tired of hearing her. He is the righteous judge. And he's not a sleepy friend who only gets up to make the person go away who's knocking at the door asking for bread. He's the friend that sticks closer than a brother. And he's not an evil parent who would give the daughter or son a snake or a scorpion when she asked for fish or bread. No, he is a loving, perfect, almighty, compassionate, sovereign, holy, and awesome father. And he says, ask and keep on asking, seek and keep on seeking, knock and keep on knocking, and you will receive and find, and the door will be open to you. So I just admonish us all to pray without ceasing while we're waiting.
All right, so a quick review. While we wait, we want to wait well. So we need our maps. What is M?
Memorize more.
Memorize more scripture. A?
Attitude adjustment.
P? Persistent prayer, right?
Persistent prayer. Passionate, powerful, persistent, praiseworthy prayer. There.
Beth was the one that wanted to have multiple.
I love alliteration.
All right. All right, and finally, the Savior's sovereignty. As we've wrestled with the circumstances around adding to our family, I think trusting God's sovereignty has been the biggest lesson I've learned. The first year we were back at Emmanuel, after moving back from Hawaii, I was in a Bible study about Joseph. and he has quickly become one of my favorite biblical characters. He endured so much wrongdoing by his brothers, by his boss's wife. But when God puts Joseph in a leadership position through it all, he ultimately saves his people from famine. Joseph turns and faces his brother in Genesis 50:20 and says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." And I can barely read that verse without tearing up. Joseph recognized that awful things had been done to him, but that God was ultimately using it for amazing good. God was sovereign over his brothers, selling him into slavery, over his time in prison, and God used Joseph to save his people. I recently heard this quote: "We can only see the scene of the movie that we are in. God sees the whole thing." We have to keep reminding ourselves that we do not and cannot see all the moving pieces that God sees. Whew. After so many incredibly long delays with this adoption process, we got word in October that one of the dozen steps to bring Kem home had actually gone quickly for us. We started to get our hopes up about the future, being all these future steps that had to happen going faster than previous ones, and dreaming about bringing him home, only to find out that our last name had been misspelled on one of the documents that had been signed. So it had to go backwards a step, and by the time it was back again, it was a 3-month delay for what seemed like no particular reason. Okay. So we had this 3-month delay to go back to what had originally seemed like a fast step in order to move forward again. It seemed so senseless, and I definitely needed an attitude adjustment. I had to focus on the things that I knew were true, on the scriptures that Beth talked about, and the fact that I know that God is sovereign over it all, and he's not surprised by the delays, by the strikes, by the rioting that's been going in Haiti, by the ups and downs of waiting on paperwork. He sees the entire movie, not just the scene that we're in. I've had to trade my will for thy will be done. Okay, there have been times that we're tempted to think, isn't there someone we could pay under the table to make this go faster? Anything that we could do. And at those times, we can be reminded about Abraham going outside of God's will with Hagar in order to obtain the heir God had promised. Whatever you're waiting on, don't try to do it outside of God. Focus on the Father. He's in control of it all. And as Job said to his wife in chapter 2, verse 10, "Shall we receive good from the Lord, and shall we not receive evil?" It's foolish to think that life on this earth is going to be easy in our time frame or only about our little scene in the movie. Through our trials, God is at work. In her book, Lisa Turkers reminds us, God loves us too much to answer our prayers in any other way than the right way, and in any other time than the right time. This waiting time is meant to be a time of preparation to handle what's coming in the future. We need to be more concerned with our preparation than with our comfort. Trusting God's sovereignty brings us peace, and it brings us protection. I've also come to love the story of Ruth. She was married to her first husband for 10 years, and even though it's not clearly written in the book of Ruth, I believe she must have struggled with infertility during that time. But when her husband dies, she returns with Naomi, and through God's sovereign plan, is redeemed by Boaz. And Jesus is born through that lineage. If she had had a child with her first husband, everything in her story would have changed. We don't know why, and we might never know why. We've had so many delays in our paperwork and why this adoption process is taking so long. But we are getting to see God's goodness in our two older kids and in their understanding and their love for adoption. One night, our family devotional talked about how God made us each unique. And it had a page to answer afterwards that Naomi wanted to do. So the next day I went back and I read her answers. And the first question was, "What makes you unique?" And her answer was that I'm twice adopted. How incredible that she's getting a sweet picture of our adoption as Christ's daughter, as well as her adoption as a Pinkley. Sorry. She wouldn't have understood that as a 3-year-old when we started this process. Do you remember that story I told at the beginning of her yanking on my arm, anxious to go in church, very impatient. Recently, she brought home a Christmas ornament that she had made at school, and she had written, "Thank you for helping me be patient during Kim's adoption." And patient was spelled P-A-C-E-N-T. But it's so sweet. And at a point a few months ago, she and I talked about how good memorizing scripture is to help remind us of what's true and good, like Beth talked about earlier. She asked me to help her find a verse about waiting, to help her wait for Kim to come home. God wants us to wait well and help show the world what an awesome God we serve, even when they can't understand how we can have joy in those circumstances. Psalm 27:13-14 says, "I believe we shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord." I'm going to leave you with some lyrics from one of my favorite songs through this waiting period. It's the song Sovereign by Chris Tomlin. And some of the lyrics go, "Sovereign in the mountain air, sovereign on the ocean floor, with me in the calm, with me in the storm. Sovereign in my greatest joy, sovereign in my deepest cry, with me in the dark, with me in the dawn. In your everlasting arms, all the pieces of my life, from beginning to the end, I can trust you. In your never-failing love, you work everything for good. God, whatever comes my way, I will trust you. All my hopes, all I need, held in your hands. All my life, all of me, held in your hands. All my fears, all my dreams, held in your hands. In your everlasting arms, all the pieces of my life, from beginning to the end, I can trust you. In your never-failing love, you work everything for good. God, whatever comes my way, I will trust you." So I just encourage you to be thinking, what have you been learning about God through your waiting?
Good, and I think Savior's sovereignty, the S, is so important. It's such a hard concept to sometimes get our heads around, but I think Savior's sovereignty is so key, particularly in waiting. So in conclusion, we've talked about M, memorize more, A, attitude adjustment, P, powerful, praiseworthy, persistent, prayer, and S, Savior's sovereignty. So in conclusion, I wanted to address the grand what if. What if you wait and wait and wait and nothing happens, or you don't get what you're waiting for? And my answer to you is just wait and see. It ain't over yet. So let's turn to Hebrews 11, if you have your Bible. I'm sure a lot of you are familiar with Hebrews 11 and the Hall of Faith, as it's often called. Verse 1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen." And then I just like to read this list. By faith, Abel. By faith, Enoch. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Sarah. By faith, Isaac. By faith, Jacob. By faith, Joseph. By faith, Moses. By faith, the Israelites. By faith, Rahab. By faith, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, prophet Samuel, and the prophets. And all these died in faith without receiving the promise. But having seen them from a distance, and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on this earth, they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. All of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. And those are just excerpts from Hebrews 11. So what can we take from these verses in Hebrews 11? And two things that I take away with is, one, to continue to have faith in God's perfect and holy will and his perfect timing. Surrender to his wonderful sovereignty. He knows what's best for you, and when you can have it, or if it's not best for you and you can't have it. And we have to trust that if we were looking down from heaven at all the circumstances, seeing the beginning from the end, that we would agree with God's perfect plan. We would say, "Oh, that's what you're doing. That is so awesome. I never would have thought of that. That's the perfect plan. I would do that too." And to think that we would say differently or feel differently about our wait would be wrong and ignorant and proud. God truly does know what is best for you, and he's working that out right now. And the second take home I get from these verses is to have an eternal perspective. Hebrews 10:35 says, "Therefore, despite all these sufferings and persecutions and tribulations and conflicts, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. And my great friend Debbie taught me something just in Bible study last week. She said some things you just cannot learn throughout waiting. I mean, without waiting. You have to learn endurance and patience with waiting. And sometimes it's a year and sometimes it's 10 years. I mean, we just don't know. But God is faithful and able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless and with great joy. And that's Jude 24. We have eternity waiting for us. And I think I was thinking today when Enid was talking about our adoption, I was thinking about Sarah's adoption. And she has Kim. Kim is a Pinkley now. But they're not reunited yet. And we've all been adopted into God's family, but we're not united with Christ yet. He's waiting, right? We're waiting. We're all waiting. And it gave me great hope to have that eternal perspective. So when we're face to face with him, all that's happened on this earth is just going to pale in comparison to knowing him truly and fully. And one of my favorite verses is Colossians 3:2. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. All of those Old Testament saints lived and died without seeing the promise, but they had faith and their eternal perspective carried them to the end. So there's always hope in the waiting. And the hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the anchor of our souls. We have to hold fast and draw near to him because he is steadfast and sure and will increase our faith in the waiting. And I just love that verse from Psalm 27, so I'll close with it. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Thank you.